The kingdom of God. What a great theme. And what better person to proclaim this message than Matthew himself? That seems kind of strange, doesn't it? Matthew, a tax collector, revealing a kingdom that's clearly different than man's perception of what he thinks should be. And I think one of the reasons why Matthew is chosen is that we begin to see that this is a kingdom of mercy. It's a kingdom to the humble. And to those that will humble themselves and admit that they're sinners, God will rescue and God will elevate. It's not the greatest, it's the least in the kingdom that will be given the highest position. And so Matthew begins to proclaim this wonderful message as he pens it through the power of the Spirit of God, perhaps some 30 or 40 years after now Christ come to the earth. And as he pens this wonderful truth, he begins to write to us about this kingdom that began with the birth of the Christ. We see it's a kingdom of family. And our thought is, as we look at the family that's being listed, or the family as it begins to unfold, we say, well, there's a lot of problems in those families. But we also recognize that it's not the institution of family, really, that has failed. But it's man's inability to maintain the integrity of the family. But the problem is man, all the way through. We'd want to throw out the baby with the bathwater and say, well, you know, let's get rid of family. Let's start a new institution. And God says, not the family. It's man. He's unable to maintain its integrity. We oftentimes think of power and authority, and we say, well, power and authority is treacherous. And he says, it's not power and authority that's treacherous. It's man's proclivity to ultimately be corrupted by power. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. And man has a tendency, because of who he is, to twist and to turn that which is wonderful into something horrible. And of course, the greatest poster boy of this is Herod, as we see this particular individual. But as we have seen the different kings, we saw man's inability to maintain that authority and to keep it in proper place, and ultimately going into captivity at the end of chapter 1. God ultimately declares in the book of Matthew, man's influence must be removed. So we come to the end of chapter 1, and the declaration is, a child will be born of a virgin. The influence of man has to be removed. As you come in chapter 2, we see the great power of God working effortlessly against the power of man. And our thoughts are that the wisdom of man is great and his strength is great. And we see Herod just working so hard to get rid of this Messiah. And yet, by a whisper, by a statement, all of his plans are thwarted. And God declares to us through chapter 2 that the wisdom of man and the strength of man must be abased. Nowhere do we see that more clearly than in Matthew chapter 2. We see somebody having all the resources necessary to accomplish what they think is necessary and unable to make an inch in the right direction. God is declaring to us that he is in control and that he's a sovereign one. And I am so thankful that it is not through the influence of man, nor is it through the power of man, nor is it through the wisdom of man, but it's the power of God. And God in his grace declares, and I'm going to choose little Bethlehem to bring forth my son, something small. But though it's small, it does not mean that it's least. And my power will be made evident through the humble and through the meek. We come into chapter 2 and he continues to remind us of these things, because as you come to the end, he gives the great prophecy that the son will go down to Egypt and then be called out again. Our perception is that perhaps the Christ child is running, and God says, no, not running. We're doing it right this time. The children of Israel went out and they came out grumbling and complaining. But my son will have my heart. We'll do it right. And out of Egypt, I will call him, the prophecy is declared. At the end of chapter 2, the great prophecy is proclaimed that Rachel will be weeping for her children. And the scripture is telling us that man's future must not be based on his progeny, not be based on his children. We put a lot of stake in that. We hope that perhaps if we just invest our time appropriately and adequately into our children, if we give them perhaps everything that we think that they need, that this is going to be the hope of our future. I think it's one of the reasons why many parents are so disenchanted and find themselves in great depression when especially their kids might reach the teen years. And they say, well, what happened? What did I do wrong? And quite frankly, there's probably a lot of things you did wrong. But the fact of the matter is that our hope is not in children, because they are men at best. Our hope is in the Lord. And even the death of these children that was being done and being committed by this great infanticide by Herod himself is a reminder that our hope cannot be in that, but in the Christ, who ultimately that very prophecy begins to proclaim, but God will bring back those children. And God is able to rescue our children. I'm not saying that all your children are really bad. I'm just saying that you can't put hope in them. And they're not our future. But Christ can somehow bring great out of them. He is the one that will make them good. And our hope is in him constantly. He ends the chapter that way, by that great proclamation. And then declares that the Christ will be raised in this place called Nazareth. And because of this, will be called a Nazarene, which is a play in many ways of the great prophecy. Because Scripture is not only telling us that he would be born in the land of Naphtali, which would be where Nazarene is, but Scripture is telling us that he will literally fulfill the Nazarite vow. One who is separate, separate from the world, one who is distinguished, one who is going to do something unbelievable, completely different than anybody else, one who will be committed and be unrestrained by the things of the world, and that's the symbol, by the way, of the hair growing long, one who will not be touched by the pleasures, that is to say, the wine or the grape, one who will ultimately be devoted to life itself and will eradicate death, will be this Christ. For he will be called the Nazarene. Wonderful passage and a reminder that God has called him. And we see that it's necessary to have somebody such as this Messiah who is born of a virgin, this Messiah who must be separated from this world, this Messiah who is unrestrained and uninfluenced by this world, unattracted to the pleasures and the things of this world, a Messiah that is repelling death and devoted to life for you, this Messiah must come. In light of this, chapter 3 starts off in verse 1. Now in those days, the declaration is telling us in the days in which Jesus the Christ was being separated for these things, the great announcement comes from John the Baptist. Another way of putting it would be John the Cleanser. He was known. I think it was interesting, as I was reading Josephus, the historian of the Jews that was hired by the Roman government, he writes about this John, and he actually calls him John the Baptist, the one who was washing by the waters. Josephus writes that he was extremely popular. And I actually copied off one of the pages of Josephus, and if I could just read it to you. He writes this about Josephus. He was a man that was good. He commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism, for that the washing with water. He goes on and says this, now when many others came to the crowd about him, for they were greatly moved by hearing his words. Herod, who feared lest the great influence of John, which he had over the people, might put it into his power and his inclination to raise a rebellion against him, for the people seemed ready to do anything that John should advise. He obviously had a great influence in the people. And so when Matthew starts off and declares this John the Baptist was declaring, was proclaiming this gospel, he means he was influencing a huge amount of people. And the people were just coming in droves. So much so that, as you read in the Gospel of John, many were saying, "Are you the Christ?" We know the great promise that one would come, according to Malachi in chapter 4 and verse 5, that one would become, that would be like Elijah. Elijah himself would come. Jesus will say, if you care to believe it, John is Elijah. It's an interesting statement that he makes in the gospel. Matthew chapter 3, it is in those days. And let me just mention too, that it is in those days of the Herods. It is in those days which, as we talked about last week, Archelaus had literally slaughtered 3,000 of the Jews. It is in those days in which they're having to deal with a kingdom of this world that people are looking for something else, a hope that will not be treacherous, a hope that will not be disappointing. It is in those days that John, I mean, if you could just imagine living in this world of fear and hurt and pain, and finally somebody is crying out. And Scripture tells us that he's crying out in the wilderness. That's a great picture too, because that's where we oftentimes find ourselves, in the wilderness, this world of which leaves us very little for hope, leaves us very little excitement, it leaves us very little life. It is dry and desert land in which we find ourselves and the life of ourselves being sucked out by the things of the world. And you hear this voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Read with me in chapter 3, verse 1. "Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching." Kairuso is the Greek word for preaching there. It is a very intense word which inflects that this one is coming with great authority. He is literally representing one who is of the greatest authority. Therefore, the things that he states is to be taken with much gravity. In other words, when he announces something, you better listen to him. And the people obviously perceived it as such, that the things that he was saying must be adhered to, they must be listened to, they must be obeyed. And the people began to move and respond in accordance with that. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent. Think differently. We oftentimes describe that particular word. It is to think differently to such a degree that you literally abhor the things and the way that you thought before, and you cling to something new. It is not just sort of saying, "You know what, I guess maybe I have to change my opinion." No, no, no. Repentance literally is to change your mind to such an extent that you say, "The very things that I used to love, I now hate." And that's why Scripture begins to describe this repentance of sin. You see it for what it is. It's like God has opened your eyes, and the words that he begins to proclaim are so convincing, so refreshing, that they begin to move the spirit and a desire to be washed, to be cleansed from this filth that I've been a part of all my life. I don't want to live this way anymore. Repentance. As we come to the beginning of these first 8 verses, what we're going to see is the great power of God's kingdom to cleanse us. And what we're going to see is the necessity for you and I to go down this journey of preparation for that cleansing. And what the cleansing of John is all about. It is literally you and I coming with open ears and a desire to learn. Jesus will say repeatedly in the Gospels, Matthew chapter 11, verse 15, chapter 13, verse 9, chapter 13, verse 43, "He who has an ear, let him hear." Listen. Be attentive. Scripture says that he's proclaiming. John is proclaiming, and Scripture is saying, if you want cleansing, you have to listen. And what I realize is that this can't be you and I just saying, all right, what's next? There has to be a transformation. There has to be a sincerity. There has to be a sense of, this must be so important that it demands all of my attention. You can't passively sit and listen to this. This is a voice crying in the wilderness, finally a voice of refreshment. As you look at the passage, it quotes literally the prophecy being fulfilled in John the Baptist coming. "For this is the one referred to," verse 3, "by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness." The Greek word there used for voice is phoné. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? Phonograph, they sound. What we don't realize is that that particular root word is directly connected to light. In John chapter 5, it says that John was a bright light. And what? The old prophets were declared were lamps shining in a dark place. It's interesting that it would put sight and hearing in the same word. That it would be a sound, a voice, that brings forth a light. If you've ever been in the wilderness, you've ever been in a place where you were lost, you've ever been in a place where you didn't think you were going to have enough to drink or enough to eat or if you were going to make it by, you begin to understand just the marvelous value of this. Because there you are in the middle of nowhere, thinking that you might not live out the day, the week, however long you're lost. And all of a sudden you hear a voice. It's like a light. It's like, and the declaration is, "I'm here." And you hear John saying, "Let him know where you are. Make his path straight. Clear the way. Over here, over here, here I am." Watch the passage. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make that road clear for the Messiah." It was a phrase that was often used for the king is when he was coming, and there was a clearing of the roads, and people that wanted the king to even pass by would begin to make their own roads to clear them so the king might come next to them. And it's as if Scripture's saying, act like you want him to come by. You hear the light. The hope begins to stir within you. Come, Lord Jesus. "Voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make his path straight." The root word literally means to make it a well-worn path. That is to say, to frequent this path of desire to such an extent that it becomes natural for you to call on the Lord. You cry out. You keep coming back here, crying out to the Lord, "Come to me." And that consistent desire will be met by God. Oftentimes we maybe get a wild idea that it might be nice to contact God today. And Scripture says, I want you to hunger for me all the time. Make ready. Something is coming this grand. So you and I need to be attentive to it. And I think one of the reasons why we're not attentive is because, quite frankly, we're so immersed in our own ideas, we're so immersed in our own life, and we're just confused why God is not thinking the way that we are. Isaiah 55 tells us in verses 6 through 10, our ways are not his ways, that we should abandon our wicked ways. But the fact of the matter is that we're trying to convince him that he's wrong and we're right. And if he could just fit on our path. Scripture is saying, you need to be attentive to His way. Instead of you demanding Christ to be your puppet, you need to come to Him and cry out to Him and say, I want to change. It's that kind of attentiveness. If you look with me in Matthew chapter 9, one of the description of the Pharisees, and one of the things we're going to be looking at, is he describes them as brood of vipers, which are always destructive in their intent. In Matthew chapter 9, we see the Pharisees, and they just can't seem to imagine why the Christ is doing things the way that he's doing. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 10, if you pick up with me, and it happened that as he was reclining, that is Jesus, at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and joined Jesus and his disciples at the table. Now we know that this was the home of Levi himself, of Matthew himself. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax gatherers and sinners? Why don't you think like us? In fact, you read on down to verse 14, why don't you fast like us? And I hear this all the time. People are going, well, why does God do this? And why does God do that? Listen, if you want to come for a washing, if you want to come and receive Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you're not going to be telling Him what to do. You say, well, I don't know if that's a wise thing. Just look at the track record of man. Every time man does what man decides to do, what happens? This is what Matthew's been telling us all along. Man has to be taken out of the picture, and you and I have to totally be attentive to what God is telling us to do. If you're not coming to church saying, God, what are you telling me to do? You're coming with the wrong motives. You're not going to hear anything. There needs to be an abandonment of your will, of your agenda, and say to God, all right, I'm listening. I'm attentive. Not, why aren't you doing this? Why are you doing this? I don't understand you doing this. So immersed were they in their own plans, which is interesting if you come to verse 18 of chapter 9, they don't even see that one of their own has somebody sick and in great need, because they're so immersed in criticizing the God. Probably the best description of what they're asking is, why are you so merciful? Why are you so kind? Why are you so compassionate? We're not. And God will say, yeah, my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than yours. And Isaiah 58 says, look, unless you and I come into this realm of the Sabbath, that is to say, ceasing and desisting from our way of life, from our way of thinking, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. There has to be a rest. There has to be a cessation from our pursuits. And we have to be willing to say, I change. I have to change. Not God. I have to change. It is that very declaration that John begins to proclaim. The listening, the attentiveness has to be there. And then the willingness to change. I'm willing to change. Could you be wrong? Everything I do is wrong. That's why we use the wonderful song, I Surrender All. Everything you're doing is wrong. Everything I'm doing is wrong. We don't think right. Manataneo, my thinking has to change, the word repentance. A voice is crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The wonderful passage that comes out of in Isaiah chapter 40 starts off with God declaring, comfort, oh comfort my people. Do you remember why that was true? Well, we just had got finished in Isaiah chapter 38 and 39 with Hezekiah. And once again, the kings have failed the people. Hezekiah looking out for only number one, even towards his end of his life. And God says, bring my people comfort. I'm going to bring a Savior that's concerned for them. Go announce this message. And it's in that wonderful passage of Isaiah chapter 40. Do you remember how Isaiah 40 ends? You'll mount up with wings like eagles if you'll wait on the Lord. But the declaration after he begins to declare, a voice is one crying into the wilderness, the question then comes out of the heavens, what should he say? Do you know what he says after this? Tell them, all flesh is like grass. You don't have much time. And you control nothing. And you're here a megasecond, perhaps a millisecond. Here you exist, and now you're gone. All flesh is like grass. Scripture says that he sits, Isaiah chapter 40, he sits on the vault of the earth. Scripture never said the earth was flat, by the way. He sits on the circle or the sphere of the earth is actually the text. I wish some of those Spaniards would have actually read the Bible. He sits on the sphere of the earth, and he says he looks over the inhabitants of the earth, and they're like grasshoppers. Like grasshoppers. Oftentimes, think of the prophecies of Scripture as it begins to refer to the grasshoppers in particular in the book of Joel. It talks about them coming in and literally, or the locusts coming in and just wiping out a land. And if you think about it, it's a pretty good description of man, because all he does really is consume. It's all he does. And God sends a prophet. Don't you think that's more than ironic? Don't you think it's interesting that God sends a prophet and he says, I eat grasshoppers for lunch? I don't think that was a mistake, do you? All of these things are being revealed that God is declaring his greatness, and man needs to admit who he is. Make his path straight. Now, verse 4, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. The description of John here is probably seen in 2 Kings in chapter 1 and verse 8, in which we see the description of Elijah himself. It says Elijah was a hairy man in a leather belt. I mean, the description was such that in the times of Zechariah the prophet, there were many people that were wanting to look like prophets, and so they would dress up like Elijah. Scripture is telling us that this is the Elijah that was to come. This is the one that was declared, that was going to bring the promise of this wonderful message, that was going to prepare the way, that was going to be a light in the wilderness, that was going to give some sort of hope. If you'll just listen, if you'll just be willing to let go of your mindset, salvation is coming. This is the Elijah. And you realize the necessity of him wearing the things that he did. I was reading, one commentator said that he had gone over there and had actually seen a man that had lived in the wilderness, and he was dragging this carcass around, in which he was soon going to be skinning the carcass and using that carcass for his clothing. And that's basically all he has. And what Scripture is telling us is that he was not a man of the city, nor was he a man that was dependent on other men, but he was a man that lived in the wilderness. And the clothing that he put on were things that he had to find. And the things that he ate were things that he had to find in the wilderness. And God was supplying his needs. And you say, for what purpose? That this message should not be perceived as coming from man. Because man has to be taken out of the picture. Man doesn't think straight. He doesn't think right. John has to come out untouched, unscathed by the influences of the world. And so he begins to proclaim, and people begin to listen. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair, leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the districts surrounding the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan as they what? Confess their sins. Three things have to happen for cleansing to begin in your life. You have to be attentive to what, I mean, there has to be respect for God's word. There's an authority that comes into your presence. Connie and I were watching about a tribe that had recently received the Word of God, and the whole tribe literally was on the mountainside, and you could see the excitement, the Bible coming into their tribe. This is the day, the pastor claims, that God has ordained for this tribe to receive the Word of God. And the people were shouting and rejoicing. This was in 2010. And we have Bibles upon Bibles in our house and on the internet. And if we have time, we'll pick it up. You and I have to be attentive and understand that this is the Word of God. There is nothing that stands in this world to its equal. Literally the words of God, inspired, breathed by God. We have to be attentive. And we have to be willing to not twist this scripture, to get it to say what we want it to say, but to say, whatever you tell me to do, I'll think differently about. And there are things that the Bible's going to tell you to do that you just need to do. You say, oh, I don't understand. Good for you. Because most of Scripture, I don't fully understand. But faith doesn't come from understanding. Faith is believing what you cannot comprehend. There is nothing, absolutely nothing about God that I fully comprehend. But I believe it. I believe that He existed before there was even time. I believe He's had no beginning, that He'll have no end. I have no way of comprehending that with my mind. But I believe it. I believe that He created the worlds out of nothing. Hebrews tells us. By faith, we believe that He created the world out of nothing. I think that takes less faith than believing that something came out of nothing. God was the source of this nothing. And He creates all things. And I believe believing God is the source takes a lot less faith than believing something just appeared with no power, no force beside that. Matthew begins to proclaim, you need to think differently. But if you look within the passage, there's a third part to this. And the third part is very clear. There has to be a confession. Look at the phrase with me. This is a very important word. And they were being baptized, verse 6, by him, by John, in the Jordan, as they confessed, see the word there? Confessed their sins. Exem malageo. It's a long word that's being used here in the text. It's going to surprise you. They're not only confessing that they were wrong, they're confessing it joyously. The word literally refers to the fact that they're willingly, joyfully confessing, I was wrong. There is a joy that comes when you finally admit the truth. A relief. You've been hiding it. You've been oppressing it, suppressing it. You've been trying to move it out of your thoughts. And finally God says, just admit it. And you do. I'm a sinner. All right, I said it. I'm a sinner. No, I said it. Whew. I'm a sinner. And Christ came to save sinners. That's what the Bible says. He tells those that wouldn't admit that they're blind, he says, if you just admit you were blind, then I could help you see. But because you won't admit it. If you would admit that you need a physician, I can make you well, but you just won't admit it. Just admit it. And the phrase literally is telling us that these people came with great energy, joyously confessing, I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. And they were happy about it. The reason that it's important that you understand this interjection with this word is because of what is said next to the Pharisees. Read with me. They were being baptized by him, verse 6, in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, Sadducees, coming for baptism, when he saw them coming for baptism. You know, one of the things that's very clear with the Pharisees and Sadducees is that they had this sense of religiosity, but it was a kind of an ascetic, legalistic adherence to rules and regulations. And I have a sneaky suspicion, and really as you begin to read Scripture, it's very easy to come up with this conclusion, that there wasn't a smile on one of their faces. You don't ever read of the joy of the Pharisee. You just don't read. It's just not there. What you see are men that are always criticizing, always complaining, always wondering why somebody doesn't do what they want them to do, and just miserable human beings. Quite frankly, it's no wonder people don't like to go to church a lot of times, because they just see a bunch of miserable people that say that they have a joy of God, which just doesn't seem to be true. And it says, and John seeing them, and I can just picture him, he goes, there they are, complaining, griping. I guess I've got to go to another washing today just to make everybody else feel good. I mean, that's what we do. We keep clean. And I could just see and how they look. And now we can understand them getting clean because they're really dirty, but not us. But hey, you know, got to keep the people happy. Here they come, grumbling and complaining. Brood of vipers, always poking at somebody, always wanting to put their venomous fangs in somebody, and here they are. And John says, I see you coming. How come you're not as happy as they are? How come you're not thrilled? So it's no wonder that Paul writes, God loves a cheerful giver. You know, it's not just about giving money. I don't believe at all. I believe it's about giving everything. You've got to give up your way of life. You know what? God wants you to do that cheerfully. When you say you surrender all, you should not be looking, I surrender all. You should be looking, it's yours. Take it. I don't want it anymore. I know that if I give you the things that I give you, that you're just going to bless me all the more. I'm not the less for this. I'm the better for it. It's yours. And with great joy, you and I should be giving. Scripture says that they come and they are like brood of vipers. And he says, there's got to be evidence that you've truly repented. Which is telling us in verse 8 that the evidence of true repentance manifests itself in external ways. You can tell if a person really is into God and if a person's just going through, you know, whatever's expected of him. You can tell. You can tell if Jesus is all the world to him or if he's just going through rote things of memorization. You can tell if this is just another service to him or if it's something that means so much to him. You can tell if people are serving people because they love them or because they feel like it's thrust upon them. Fruit is always evident. I look at the Pharisees and they seem to always be twisting the rules and regulations simply to benefit them because they don't believe that God can bless them. That's a great passage in Matthew chapter 15, if you turn there with me, in which the Pharisees have twisted this whole command of the commandment of God to their own benefit, and they just can't understand why God is not adhering to their traditions. Says in chapter 15, verse 1, some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? And why do they not wash their hands when they eat bread? And he answered and said to them, and why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Scripture says, honor your mother and father, but you don't honor. Mark will tell us that they go and literally pronounce Corban over all their stuff so they don't have to give any to anybody else, and it's all dedicated to God, but we get to use it, so we don't have to give it to our parents. And he says, your traditions have become a manipulative tool to make yourself look religious, but you're not really. You don't love people, and you don't love God. Your heart has never changed. Really, in spite of all proof, in spite of all evidence, the Pharisees were always looking for signs. Give us another sign. Give us another sign. You know, at the very end, God gave him, I think, a pretty good sign. He raised from the dead. Now, that's a pretty good sign. But how they react to this, if just come to the end of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27, if you'll come to the end with me. And drop all the way down to verse 62. The next day, which was the day of preparation, the chief priests, or after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I'm going to rise again.'" That deceiver, he's just lying. "But just in case, therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day." Well, if he's lying, why do you have to protect the grave? "Lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' The last deception will be worse than the first." Well, something happens. Somehow that body still finds a way of getting out. And in verse 11, I want you to pick up with me at chapter 28. "Now, while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city, reported the chief priests all that had happened. When they assembled the elders of the council together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say to the disciples, came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. We'll bribe him too.' And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day." Somehow that body just got resurrected in spite of all their guarding. And now they're a little embarrassed that Jesus has been resurrected. So now they got to buy off the guards to get them to say nothing. And perhaps buy off the governor as well. Against all sound reason, they will not believe in the truth. One of my great concerns is that though you hear the Spirit of God calling on you and hear the truth of the Word of God convicting you, it's unmistakable. It moves. He moves upon your heart. He moves upon your spirit. And he begins to give evidence that is irrefutable. In spite of that, you say, "I choose not to believe." What a sad thing that is. God is telling us their cleansing has to come. And John is coming cleansing, a baptism of repentance. And he is saying you have to be attentive. You have to be willing to change. You have to be willing to go. And you have to be willing to a certain extent, to this extent, you have to be excited about the change. To the point where you're confessing, "I once was this, now I'm this, and I am so glad I changed." And if that's true, washing begins. Father, we come before you today and we give you thanks for this passage that reminds us of this preparation into the kingdom of God. We realize that we see things strangely different than you, and that obviously we're the wrong ones and you're the one that's right. Father, we have seen the mess that man makes, whether in families or in kingdoms. We have seen the necessity to take man out of the picture. We've seen clearly that man with power cannot handle it, but uses it for hateful, terrible things. Nevertheless, because of your grace, you will not let us end all hope. Lord, we believe that you're going to do things right. And through your Son, things will happen the right way. Now, we do not put our trust in ourselves. We do not put our trust in power of man. We do not put our trust in the children of man. We put ourselves in your hands. And we believe that your ways are far better than ours. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what your way of thinking is. I don't know the way you've been doing things all along. I'm just asking you to simply when you open up this word, come before God and say, you tell me what to do. I don't trust myself. I don't trust what my parents have told me. I don't trust what anybody has told me. I trust you. I know man can be wrong, but I know you can't. And I surrender my life to you. I do this joyfully, with great confidence, knowing that you're the only one that can take me out of this wilderness, this dry place of hopelessness. I hear the voice. I see the light. Come. Thy kingdom come. You pray a sunny place.
Lord, to Jesus I surrender, all to him my freely give, and I will ever love and trust him. In his presence daily live, and all to Jesus I surrender, for humbly at his feet I and worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus.
As you sit in your seats, would you just bow your head and pray this prayer with me? Sing it with
someone. I surrender all. I surrender.
Over to you. We start a new day, a day of great hope, a day which life blossoms in the middle of the desert through your Son, Jesus Christ. We turn to him and we make him the ruler of our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.